Krishna, Arjuna, and Bhima said, O King, know us to be needy guests who have come to you from afar. We wish all good unto you. Please grant us whatever we desire. What can the tolerant not bear? What will the wicked not do? What will the generous not give in charity? And who will those of equal vision see as an outsider? In the previous verse, Lord Krishna and the two Pandava brothers, Bhima and Arjuna, requested Jarasandha to grant them whatever they asked of him. Here they explain why there is no need for them to specify their desire. The Acharya's comment on this verse is as follows. Jarasandha might be thinking, what if you request my son, from whom separation would be intolerable? In this possible objection, Krishna and the Pandavas reply, for a tolerant person, nothing is intolerable. Similarly, Jarasandha would object, what if you ask me to give my body or my precious jewels or other ornaments, which are meant to be given to my sons, not to ordinary beggars? To this reply, for the generous, what is not to be donated in charity? In other words, everything is to be given. Jarasandha might also object that he could be giving charity to his enemy. To this, his guests counter with the statement, for those with equal vision, who is a stranger? Thus, Sri Krishna and the Pandavas encouraged Jarasandha to simply agree to grant their request without further discussion. So it's interesting how they've covered themselves in this conversation. They want something from Jarasandha, and how they set up the conversation. They appeal to his dharma. So obviously this is the weakness of dharma. You should give up dharma, otherwise you're going to get screwed. I don't actually think that's the purport of this verse. It's interesting what they say. It's interesting, actually, this is the tenth canto of the Bhagavatam. It's interesting how the Bhagavatam starts, that this is a text for thoroughly honest men. And that honesty is considered to be self-realization, people who know what is true. And what is true is that we are eternal servants of Krishna, and we're not associated with material energy. We're associated kind of by accident. And from that perspective, if you start reading the Bhagavatam, it all makes sense. Otherwise, actually, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So that's the very beginning of the Bhagavatam. Starting reading the Bhagavatam is for people who see the truth already. Now, if you see the truth, now understand this, understand this, understand this. And the Bhagavatam is about development of consciousness until we get to the 10th canto. And then we can understand Krishna. And when we hear these pastimes, whether he's talking about very, very good qualities, important qualities to have associated on the whole with dharma, also with spiritual life. But we have a kind of, in our ISKCON, we've developed a culture that is, doesn't emphasize dharma very much. We look at this and we say, yes, yes, yes. You know, you'll get screwed if you're dharmic, there's no doubt about it. But it's very interesting that that's not the example of our acharyas. Bhaktivinoda Thakur specifically writes about this, the importance of understanding how to act properly. Otherwise, it's very difficult to act spiritually. And our starting point, of course, is that, you know, now we've heard the truth, we're thoroughly honest men, we can put aside these material religious understandings and advance totally into spiritual life in our relationship with Krishna. The difficulty is, how easy is it going to have a relationship with Krishna or anyone else if we can't have a relationship? If we lie, cheat, and steal, we can't have a relationship with people if we act like that, because people won't trust us, they won't respect us. Therefore, we have no status, there's no basis for relationship, because there are certain qualities necessary to have a relationship, certain prerequisites. We have to practice those. The first to become thoroughly honest men. Otherwise, this is all just conceptual. It's some idea that we can have a relationship directly with Krishna. And that's not really the case. We have to understand what it means to have a relationship. What tolerance means, as it says here. What charity means. What equal vision means. Not seeing the outsider, not being sectarian. Otherwise, we'll take the Krishna conscious philosophy and we'll make it uncharitable, intolerant, and sectarian. Because we don't know what these things mean. We've never practiced understanding these things in and of themselves. When we meet other people, we can be very intolerant. We can be very dismissive. They can be outsiders. We can create them as outsiders. They can become karmis. We've created a name to give them the designation of exclusion, of belittlement, of dehumanization. We've made them material things. They're not spiritual anymore. Now they're material things to be discarded, not to be taken seriously. Or we can give people other names, other designations. That smacks of, it doesn't smack of equal vision. There's no spirituality in that. And tolerance. It's very interesting. For a tolerant person, nothing is intolerable. It's such a simple definition and so obvious. But we would claim to be tolerant, of course. But is there anything intolerable? And we find in our lives there's so much intolerable. We'll react to all kinds of things within our ISKCON, just in the news, you know, Muslims with beards without mustaches. If there's the threat of violence, that becomes intolerable. What are the issues involved in that? How do we practice tolerance? What does tolerance mean? What does equal vision mean? And what does charity mean? Do we give in charity as devotees? It's a famous story of Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur with his disciples passing some beggars outside the temple, and he instructed them to give. They were perhaps to give in charity. If they don't give in charity, how do these people live? But how do we also develop a sense of giving in our heart, in our as a culture, in our life? When we become grihasthas, I know that in ISKCON, to be a grihastha was to be the scum of the earth, unknown to common man. To be a grihastha wasn't a good thing, and there's no energy given to it, no training given to it. In actual fact, in Vedic culture, a brahmachari was a trainee grihastha, not a trainee sannyasi. The brahmachari was training to be grihastha. Brahmacharya means celibate student, not monk. Brahmachari is not a monk. I just want to make that crystal clear. When we go around saying we're monks, it's bogus. Brahmachari is a celibate student. It's the lowest status of society. Just so that we're crystal clear about that. A trainee grihastha. The person is in training to understand how to lead life in the world. How to treat people properly, particularly a wife, particularly a family. How to respect people. So we've got that completely wrong. That understanding pervades our texts, our scriptures. That is the traditional understanding. When we talk about Vedic, that's what we're supposed to be talking about. It's not what we talk about in ISKCON. So how is the Grihastha Ashram supposed to understand that the virtue of the Grihastha, of the Grihastha, is to be charitable? That's the primary virtue. It's a dharmic virtue, and you have to develop it. Otherwise, how is society to be maintained? How is our ISKCON to be maintained? Now just think about it for a second. It means we've circumvented our own economic survival. We've created a class of people who have no idea about giving back. In fact, we train people to go out and collect for Krishna. And when they leave the ashram, they still collect. They just take it for themselves. They have no idea of that you give a certain percentage to Krishna. From the moment you make your first penny, you give a percentage to Krishna. That's the that they're the ethics of Grihastha life. You have no idea about that, how to give, how to be actually charitable. It's a culture. It means cultured. It means civilized. To be tolerant means to be civilized. To have equal vision, which we talk about. We laud the Pandita Samadarshanaha. He has equal vision. And we laud that. In Ireland, he is translated. He sees a banana, a monkey, an elephant, and a sage equally. He could never get the four people right. But that's kind of how it is. Do we see it like that? Not really. So therefore, we're not practicing that. So we blah, blah, blah it. But if we don't practice it, then what can we do? So just pick them up and take them for a walk. Or just beat them up. So when the Pandavas come and appeal like this to Jarasandha, Jarasandha is actually a very pious person. A lot of these people that we don't like in our scriptures are actually dharmic. Ravana was very dharmic, very pious. He just wasn't at all spiritual. He was also envious, but he acted very well. He was an expert politician to the extent that Ram and Lakshman at one point during the battle, in the evening when the battle stopped, they were discussing a point of politics, and they decided they had to go to Ram to get the answer, because he was the expert. And they went, and he very nicely received them and explained the point and everything. So he was very expert. His people loved him. Duryodhan was a very good king. Again, his people loved him. He was really expert at what he did. Hence, he went to heaven after the battle. It's just he was envious of Krishna. That's a spiritual issue, not a dharmic issue. Dharma is essentially a material process. It's how to act properly in the world. And if you don't act like that, you're going to destabilize society. You're going to manifest lack of civilization, which is a bad example to everybody else. And that's just a bad thing. So everyone, no matter who they are, theist, atheist, you're supposed to be dharmic. You're supposed to be good. Everyone should strive for goodness in all they do, in that material, dharmic sense, religious sense, in a sense. And that's why dharma is never understood as religion. It's much broader, much bigger. And we have no idea of this. We haven't focused on this in our ISKCON, I would say to our detriment. So when we have a conversation like this, we kind of see it as, you know, Krishna and the Pandavas are just messing around with Bernard and just using dharma to get their own way. It's not quite as simple as that. They know how Jarasandha has to react because he's dharmic, but it's not that they're not dharmic. It's not that our acharyas stood outside of dharma. If we lie to people, then they can't trust us. We can't have a relationship in our ISKCON if we lie to people. We're untruthful in simple ways. Then it's going to be difficult for them to have a trusting relationship. Hence, management becomes difficult in our society. Who do you trust? Our whole society is based on relationships. Our whole philosophy and theology is about our relationship with Krishna. And Radha's relationship with Krishna and the Gopis' relationship with Krishna. It's not about religion. They don't care about religion. They only care about Krishna. So relationship is the essence of everything that means anything to us. Prabhupada in the Gita, in chapter 10, verse 10, he says particularly that this verse means, in the purport, that you may not have a spiritual master, you may not be intelligent, you may not be a member of a spiritual institution, but Krishna will still be involved in your life. Krishna will still come and give you the intelligence, the Dhammi Bodhi Yogam Dhamma. He will do that for you. That's a tremendous gift. He's giving it without reservation. You approach him with some sincerity, and he'll give it to you anyway. You don't have to have any of these qualifications. I suppose in our ISKCON we would say, no, you have to be a member of ISKCON institution. You have to have a guru. That we have all these kind of things. Institutionally, I understand why that's important, but spiritually, it's actually not important. It's clearly in our texts. It's our relationship with Krishna that's important. We're doing this to develop our love. Without love, none of us can be happy. It's what we all strive for. It's what we've been striving for since we've been born. It's why we watch movies and read books and listen to music, because they're all talking about love. And we want the hope of that kind of joy in our life, the never-ending joy at the end of the movie, they go back to the sunset, there's this threat of happiness. We want it. It's just, you're not going to get it in Hollywood. But that's why we approach Krishna. We want love. We don't want religion. We didn't sign up because we want religion. That's part of it. That keeps us off the streets. It's a very useful process, an important process. Dharma is important. Without Dharma, we're going to bump into each other in bad ways. And the basis of relationship is learning how to act properly, developing culture, developing civilization, being able to interact with other people. Obviously, relationship takes two people. So how do we interact with Krishna? We're going to lie, cheat, and steal our way there. We're going to bully our way there. We're going to ignore everybody else, stand on other people's heads to get there. What methods are we going to use in the name of our spiritual life? Krishna is not going to accept that. We're not going to get near Krishna by that process. No one in the spiritual world is going to let us in. Jaya and Vijaya are there for a reason. Keep people like us in. Relationship with Krishna is what we strive for, is what we chant for. We all come here and we pour our heart out. Please, Krishna, help us, help us. Don't worry about that person over there. They're rascals. They're rithviks. Just to be excluded. That person over there is a Christian. No. These are bogus designations. That's what we preach. So why don't we act like that? Why aren't we kind to these people? We expect Krishna to be kind to us, yet we don't show that kindness to others. That's why we don't kill cows, because they have big eyes and they look at you, and you just can't bring yourself to do it. It brings kindness out. We have to develop that kind of kindness. That's what Dharma helps to do. We have to take it seriously. And it's not religion. It's decency. It's respectability. It's what Prabhupada wanted us to be, respectable people. If we're not respectable, who's going to take our preaching seriously? If we don't tell the truth, who can trust us? Therefore, they can't hear us. They'll just cut us off. Hare Krishna, so they're bogus. Gone. The possibility of relationship with Krishna is gone. That's a violence. We're being cruel to people by not acting properly. And what to speak of ourselves? We're being cruel to ourselves. We're debarring ourselves from this joy that we all want. We get up in the morning hoping that there's going to be some enjoyment in the day. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother getting up. We're hoping there's going to be some happiness. We can squeeze some happiness out of the day. At the end of the day, we have a little drop of happiness in a cup. Unfortunately, it's usually a cup of tea or coffee. After the kids are to bed and the husband and wife has gone to bed and stopped nagging, you can have a little cup of tea. And we'll settle for that. That's happiness. That's really unfortunate. We shouldn't give up on happiness, but we have to strive for it. We have to become the kind of people that Krishna wants to have a relationship with. And we can only do our best. We're not going to become tremendous dharmic people. We may never come to the level of respectability and repute that these people we're talking about are. We're dismissing Jarasandha completely as just a vagabond and a rogue and all that kind of stuff. But Jarasandha is a good guy. If we came and asked him for something, he'd give it to us, and we'd be holding him, we'd be thrilled. You don't meet people like that who just give unreservedly. That's the kind of guy he was. It's just that he didn't like Krishna. That's why we wouldn't associate with him. So these are just some thoughts on this verse. I just prayed to Krishna and wondered what would come out because I haven't seen the verse beforehand, and that's all that came out. So I hope I haven't offended anyone or destabilized the community. In any way, Krishna, Krishna. Jai, Srimad Bhagavatam Ki. hand it back, madam.
Thank you, Prabhu, for this very meaningful presentation. I just wish if you could expound a little more on the point you made that the institutional requirements are one thing, but to see others, of other religions, other camps, whatever, in a more Krishna conscious way, really.
Well, thank you. That's a good question. Yes, we have institutional requirements. The Prabhupada started a society. He started a movement rather than an institution, really. And to develop that, it's important that maybe we don't make it a mausoleum. A mausoleum is a place for the dead. It's just a memorial to those who have gone before. So Prabhupada came, so we take his society and everything about it, and we encase it so it doesn't change in any way, so it's pure and perfect. But it also doesn't develop in any way. And we have to live in this world, and it is now the 21st century, and Srila Prabhupada came in the 20th century. And so much has changed, irrevocably changed. And we have to interpret that change so that we can move forward with it, so that we can reach out to people in this time, in this space. Desha Kalapatra is the basis of how we apply philosophy, time, place, and circumstance. So we're in this time, place, and circumstance, and Prabhupada taught us that this is how to apply our philosophy. And as we mature as people and as the devotees, we'll sometimes find that devotees of other religions are a good association for us. A better association than some Kanishka in our own society. If you become a Madhyam, and it's a Madhyam in another tradition, this idea of Madhyam, Kanishka, and Uttam as stages of development of faith, it's a paradigm that you can put on any culture. It's very broad. Then we should associate with that person if it helps develop our relationship with Krishna. I'll tell you, years ago, there was in the 1980s, I invited Reverend Kenneth Cracknell, and he was the president of the Cambridge Theological Federation and the interfaith secretary for the British Council of Churches. So I invited him to come to our island in Inishraft for 1 week, and I organized lectures for him in different universities, but he lived with us for a week. And he had a little cottage on the island, and every morning he used to come up for deity greeting. And just of his own volition, we didn't ask him to do it, he wanted to do that. He wanted to participate in the life of the temple. And he's a big man, and we were just the puny Hare Krishna guy, but he gave a week of his time. That's a big thing to do. And I was walking him down to his cottage one day after deity greeting, and I said, "So how are you finding your time here?" And he said, "Oh, I find it very challenging." And a big smile on his face. I thought, "Challenging? This is a strange word." I'm looking for ecstatic, brilliant, magnificent, or even terrible. I understand that by challenging. So I said, what do you mean by challenging? He said, "Well, I come here and I see so much spirituality, genuine spirituality, and it touches my heart. And now I have to go back to my own faith and see what's special. What's special about my faith that I can compare to this?" And I was just so impressed. What honesty. You know what I mean? This is someone who knows what honesty means. He practices it, but he practices it in spiritual life. And he can be honest with me without any threat. And in actual fact, by being honest with me, he preached to me. A very effective form of preaching, revealing your heart. It's how Lord Chaitanya wants us to preach. It's how Prabhupada says we should preach. We can only share our realization. We can go blah, blah, blah about the philosophy. But heart to heart, we can only share our own personal realization. And he did that, and it affected me. And I thought, wow, that's actually, now he's challenged me. That's a real spiritual challenge. What is so special about our tradition? When I go to a Cistercian monastery, a Christian monastery of a certain order, and they rise at 3 o'clock in the morning and they pray for 2 hours, and their prayer is vandanam, it's bhakti. They're not praying for anything, they're just glorifying God. That's vandanam, that is the bhakti process. They're vegetarian and they read scripture then in the morning, then they have a light breakfast and they serve God all throughout the day and then they go to bed. That's it. They lead a life of prayer and service to God. How can I fault that? They're bhaktas. There's no question about it. I look at my philosophy, I look at them, I can't just write them off because they call God some other name or something. Their sadhana is paka. I have to admit that. Belief is of no relevance to us. Sadhana is how we tell anything about anyone. What do they do? Not what they blah, blah, blah about. And when you see what they do, any honest person, thoroughly honest men, have to admit, this is good. They may be lacking some knowledge, but I'm lacking knowledge, if I'm to be honest. And that kind of honesty will help us discern what is spiritual, what is necessary, what is essential, what is the most important thing, what is the distinctive thing about Krishna consciousness. Why shouldn't I join them? We have to know these things. But for ourselves, we have to make personal choices to be devoted to Krishna. Otherwise, join something else. Join the thing that's going to enthuse you. You know, don't be stuck on Krishna consciousness just because it's a religion. Join the thing that's going to advance us in spiritual life and to develop a love for God. Now, I'm stuck on Krishna. No way about it. And I've met these Christians, and I've met Jews and rabbis and muftis and imams, and I take the trouble to associate with these people and understand them. And I don't meet just anyone, just any Muslim in the street who's just out to convert me and he has no other thought. He's a Kanishka. He's just got a book and he wants to bang it on my head until I say, stop, let me in. Like there's Hare Krishnas who do exactly the same thing. And there's born again Christians who do exactly the same thing. I'm looking for people who are comfortable in their own faith, strong in their own faith, because then I can actually have a relationship with them that's real. I know who they are, they know who I am. We can talk about God because they're having their experience. And it's a relationship with God. They're more madhyam. That's useful for me to advance in my spiritual life. So that's a little outside the institution, a little freaky for our institution maybe, but I don't see why. Our institution is strong philosophically and theologically, stronger than these other institutions in my personal experience. Except we generally don't realize that. Because for all the books we distribute, we really don't read them very closely. It's crystal clear that there is no monopoly on Krishna. That's clear in all our texts. Yet institutionally, we try to monopolize Krishna. We hold Krishna. You want Krishna, you have to come here. Actually, they don't. That's not the truth. We have to represent the truth. And by representing the truth, people will take us much more seriously. But that's a challenge, that's a risk. And sometimes we're not willing to take it. Institutionally, that's a difficult risk to take. It is eminently difficult. We have to get to that level to make a real impact on the world. The world is looking for honesty. They're fed up with religion. They're dismissing religion as it stands, organized religion. Hence so many factional Christian groups, so many factional Islamic groups. Hinduism doesn't even have a group. It's just factions. So if we want to really make an impact on the world, actually practice our philosophy, our theology, our approach to God is dynamically broad. It encompasses so much. We can say without any difficulty that we, our institution does not have a monopoly on truth, because no one can have a monopoly on Krishna. We can say that, we need to say that, just get it out there, institutionally. And most other institutions are saying, you know, this is what you have to come to. And that's what will make us attractive, because that's true, everyone knows that's true. We, in our heart, we know that's true. I hope that's somewhat helpful.
I have a one point. It's very nice class. I was having a 7 days discussion with Dr. Weizenberg, who's a PhD rabbi, Gainesville, and I was talking also Michael, Minister in Europe, and the vivid explanation of our relationship that you are repeating very nicely. I never found in my understanding with them ever given the most lovable, harmonious living that Prabhupada mentioned in Professional Concerts in Raja Vrindavan living. None of the scripture or anybody has that details, description, neither they are aspiring for that. Some devotion is there, yes, I agree. But that devotion does not lead to their ultimate satisfaction. Therefore, it does not purify. Even Ajamil's story, Prabhupada writes, that he was very religious. He was even contemplating, why I'm calling for this prostitute, why he was practicing, and he was obedient to his guru, everything. But Prabhupada put a point, after hearing Vishnu Dutas, where Krishna consciousness revived the original dormant relationship, at that time he was attracted and he immediately wanted to purify. So mundane religion does not purify the heart, what I understand from Prabhupada. Even with Dr. Patel, Prabhupada discussing, Dr. Patel says, what about religion? Isn't Krishna is a religion? Then Prabhupada made that point that in Yudhishthir, if you compare Yudhishthir Maharaj and Krishna, Yudhishthir Maharaj is superior in moral character or behavior. Prabhupada made that point, but yet he had to go to see hell because of disobeying Krishna. And similar pattern, and then Dr. Patel says, Prabhupada says, if Krishna wants us to eat meat, we'll eat meat. And Dr. Patel says, no, we can't do that. The scripture doesn't say. Then Prabhupada says, do not understand what is real.
See, I agree with that. ISKCON becomes a religion, not a spiritual movement, when, in a sense we forget that, but in another sense take it too seriously. When we insist that unless you understand it like this, then you're going to hell and blah, 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 the Yamadutas are going to get you. There's no difference in that understanding than in Christian evangelical thinking. The fact is that we know that a lot of us weren't born into this. We joined. We were these people. I actually joined ISKCON to become a Christian. I saw that this was where Christianity was being practiced better than anywhere else I'd found. So I didn't even join. I didn't even know what Hindu was, Vaishnava, and that was not of any significance. But this is where love of God, as Christ taught it, was being practiced. We have to be so open that everyone has access. Everyone who's sincere in their spiritual life. So that because someone is a Christian or a Hindu or a Jew or something, doesn't debar them from spiritual life. That's our personal experience. We have to be very, very careful not to debar them by defining ourselves in sectarian, intolerant ways. We have to be open. In fact, when I joined, the temple president put a picture of Jesus on the altar just to help me make the transition. It was a couple of months before I noticed the babies. And I had a difficulty with the babies because in Abrahamic traditions, these are idols, and idols aren't good things. There's a transition to be made. And that's a poor fund of knowledge and all that kind of stuff, but my heart was clear. I knew what I wanted. I didn't know who Krishna was and all that kind of stuff, but I was coming for some half-decent reason, and some devotee saw that and gave credit to it. And if he hadn't given that facility and made those adjustments, I couldn't have become a devotee. So I owe everything to a devotee who was intelligent enough to see beyond the institution. It was Ireland, so who came to Ireland? But, if anyone would have come in and seen the picture of Jesus on the altar, how many devotees would, Hare Krishna Prabhu, there's a picture of Jesus on the altar. Oh my God, is he initiating now? Do we have Jesus Ritvik the disciples are, you know, the whole thing would have started. And he took that risk. And that's a risk. To help someone. That's tolerance. That's compassion. That's the qualities of the Vaishnava. So, you know, I meet some old rabbi or old Christian, but they're very, very advanced in their tradition. I know the Christians want to take care of them because they've given so much in the name of God. And they mightn't have the name exactly right, but they're meeting me tolerantly, you know, openly. So they're open to Krishna. I can see that. And in our next lives, we might become devotees. And in their next lives, they might become devotees. A lot of us don't expect to go back to Godhead necessarily after this life. We think things and do things that we're not proud of or whatever. But actually, some of these people could be our God brothers and God sisters in our next life. But how would we bar that? We've joined in this lifetime, coming from all kinds of traditions, atheist, Christian, Hindu, Muslim, Jew. So I just think we have to broaden, we have to actually look at our philosophy and practice it and see it and not live in this one life scenario. We degenerate ourselves to assumptions that come from Western Greek philosophy and Abrahamic traditions. And we think in these philosophical assumptions. We often don't think in the philosophical assumptions coming from our own traditions. We actually limit ourselves tremendously like that. So in our preaching, we're often preaching as Christian evangelicals. We take that method when we say preaching, that's what comes to mind, that's how we practice it. And that's not how you preach in Vaishnavism. Conversion, that word to convert, we go out to convert people. What does that mean in Gaudiya Vaishnavism? Prabhupada wrote to Devataka Swami and said, you have to convert yourself. All we can do is make a presentation as generously and as openly as possible and share it from our heart so it touches their heart. That's the spark, that's the transformation. It's the transformation. It's not an institutional alignment. It's the transformation of the heart. That's what conversion means in our tradition. And that happens every single day for us. We have to convert ourselves every day. We wake up every morning and say, oh, I have to chant my rounds again. And we have to commit ourselves again. Oh, it's a Ekadashi, I'm not eating grains today. We have to say, I'm going to do that. We have to transform every day. It's a constant process of choice. And the conversion that we think about doesn't include choice. It's just quickly, quickly, take a book, buy the book, buy the book, come and shave your head. Now you're devoted. I remember when I first shaved my head, the next morning I woke up and I was bald. I was looking in the mirror. But I realized nothing had changed. I was still the same jerk I was the day before. I was a shaven-headed jerk. It doesn't make a big difference. Oh, you remember years ago you used to have bhakta points? The temples you share bhakta points, sikha points. Sikha points. How many people you share with, how many sikhas? I mean, obviously, it wouldn't be much important. There's no sari points, I noticed. So just sikha points. And the ways you compare, you know. And it's interesting for me coming from an Irish background, there's a big difficulty with Irish Christianity and Roman Christianity, that the Irish Christians said that baptism could only happen when the person made a choice. That was from Irish Jewish culture. The person had to be 12 to 14 years old to make a choice to become a Christian, be baptized. And the Romans said, no, as soon as they pop out, water now. You know, you're one of us. It was a numbers game. Simply a numbers game. And they fought about it. And the same thing, we started off with a very Christian, evangelical preaching model. We have to be very, very careful that we actually represent the culture and traditions of our acharya. Which I'm asking is the last question.
It seems like in essence what you're describing, this Madhyama Vaishnava platform, is just an increased level of respect, regardless of where one's at. I mean, there may be some discrimination, but with that respect, there's a capability to help them and to experience the love of a Vaishnava. Like the faith issue is more of a qualification, you know, according to Rupa Goswami and Dr. Asamita Sindhu, it's a qualification to come to that level of being able to respect other living entities. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we go from 11 to 46, you know, the description of the Madhyama, it's all about this vision of respectfulness and love, actually. Feeling compelled to help them with their spiritual lives and exchange with them on a respectful platform. And that's the big dichotomy between the Kanishka, you know, just dumping them and, you know, not having that level of respect that makes.
Yeah, I would qualify that. I think what you say is perfectly correct. I just think you say respect to help them in their spiritual life. I think it's a two-way street. It's a relationship. The Madhyam, respect is there, but the respect comes from relationship. A Madhyam has the capacity to have a relationship. The Madhyam is actually strong in faith because the Madhyam is strong in knowledge. And that's how the Acharyas describe it. The Kanishtha is defined by someone who doesn't have a lot of knowledge, so is weak in faith, therefore is defending, therefore attacking. You have to become a Hare Krishna. If you don't become a Hare Krishna, I look stupid. Oh no, did I say that? But that's actually what's happening. You have to join my religion, otherwise it just makes me look bad. So, but the Madhyam is actually looking for a sincere relationship with devotees of God. He sees God, the devotees of God, the innocent, and the Asuri. And he focuses on the devotees of God. But the idea of a devotee of God has now expanded. Now he finds devotees of God all over the place. And inspirational work there. So it's not simply that he's going out there to help other people. He's also going to buy other people. It's Sangha. So, and that comes back to, Trinalapi Sunitana, Amanina Mananina Kirtaniya Sadahari. So to be ready to offer all respects to others and expect none for ourselves. So to offer all respect to others is when they offer an intelligent observation or a spiritual realization that you can accept it. That's respectful. You actually take it seriously and examine it for what it is, not just dismiss it because it comes from somewhere that, you know, sorry, I'm a Vaishnava, you're a such and such, or you're wrong. That's just bogus philosophy from our tradition's perspective. That's just someone's got a name, so they're wrong. That's the sectarianism of, and who will those of equal vision see as an outsider? We don't see any outsiders. Everyone's a servant of Krishna. We take away those bold designations, but we see what is their struggle. And their struggle could be more honest, more profound than mine. And the designation that they claim isn't very important. You know, I may claim all kinds of designations, His Highness, Professor, blah, blah, blah. There's no real significance. It's what I do. And if I see someone doing something that's loving and kind, and I mean, that person I can learn from, that person I should associate with. That person I need in my spiritual life. And if I don't find them in my temple, I might find them in the synagogue. But we have to advance in our spiritual life. And that's a big challenge for us to get our heads around, maybe. But there's nothing in our philosophy that says that that's not the case. You associate with the most advanced devotee wherever we find them. That's the truth. That's following the truth. And that's not about institutional. Our challenge is to make our institution full of such honest people, that we become those people, and people will come to us, and that we can go out to other places and share ourselves with other people without freaking them out, by being kind to them. Sharing love means being kind. So you don't come into a Christian place and say, you know the first thing about Christians? You're wrong. That's simply not true, because some of them aren't wrong. Some of them understand what it means to love God. And they practice it to the best of their ability. That's all you can ask of anyone. That's all Krishna asks of anyone. So I just, because what you said, I just would consider that as well. Jai. Srila Prabhupada ki. Jai. Hare Krishna.